So today, just as John read, we are looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in 8, going all the way to 4, 6. To remind you of kind of the context of where this falls within the book, this is in the larger section of 2:11 to 4:11, which answers the question of how do we live honorably before the Gentiles so that they may praise God because of our reaction to how we live in front of them. And last week we looked at various circumstances, which was like as a citizen, as an employee, as a wife, and as a husband. And this section is, it starts with kind of a catch-all, but then it actually transitions into specifically everybody, whatever context you fall, you find yourself in, if you face suffering as you live in the world around you, which, again, to Peter's audience was pretty expected and pretty normal, then this is what you do. So rather than talking about various circumstances, specific circumstances, as he did last week, he's talking about just everybody, wherever you are. Like, this is what you do if you happen to run into persecution because of your faith. So as we start in chapter 3, verse 8, he starts with, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, and brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." So as we open this section, as we look at this new and next section of Peter, what we're looking at is how we honor God in the midst of undeserved suffering. This first verse, however, here, like I said, it kind of begins with just kind of a catch-all, like a reminder of like, this is just how you live as a person. The first verse is actually more directed towards how you live within the church itself. So that's where he starts. He's like, before we get into the undeserved suffering and everything, let me just remind you, as you function as a church and as you function as the body of Christ here on earth, these are some things you should be doing. And then in 9, you'll see he transitions into more, okay, now I want you to continue the good living before the world. So in 8, he has a series of commands that reminds them to have unity, sympathy, love, a tender heart, and the humble mind. And if you enjoy grammar, there's a really cool thing going on here that's called a chiasm that happens a lot in the Bible because that's a common grammatical thing that they did at the time. Basically what it means, I didn't actually graph it out on the outline, but basically what it means is that the points go like from your direction, A, B, C, B, A. And C, the middle one, is the most important one. And then the B's match each other and the A's match each other. And what that means, if you look at the verse, the first one, unity of mind, and the last one, humble mind, those mirror each other. Because in order to be unified, you need to be humble. Because pride breaks down unity. So those two mirror each other. And then sympathy and a tender heart also mirror each other because they're basically the same thing. And then in the middle, the one that's the most important, the one that grounds all of them, because that's how a chiasm works, is love. Brotherly love. Which he has that brotherly love there specifically because, again, he's talking about relationships within the church. So as the first and foremost reminder for how they are to live, just all believers in general, how you are to live in the world, is first, like, as you live as a church, love one another with a true brotherly self-sacrificial love that we've talked about elsewhere in the book and it's talked about all over the place elsewhere in Scripture. Have compassion for one another and be humble. So he first starts with the relationships within the church. And then he moves fairly quickly on and then talks much, much, much more in length about how you live before the world. Because verse 8 was kind of just like a re-summary of stuff he's already talked about again. So we're going to move on from there because that's not really the point of the passage. It's just a reminder that he gives them as he goes. And then in verse 9 he starts, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." So again here he shifts from believers to unbelievers, and he says, don't repay evil for evil. And then he gives a reason to do it, because that is a really hard call. Because the most natural thing to do, what we want to do when we face evil, is to repay it. When we're persecuted, when we are wronged, when things aren't fair, we like to even the score. That's our human natural reaction. So he's saying, okay, that reaction that you want to have, don't do that. And this is why. So then he continues and says, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, which alludes back to how he reminded them of what they were called to in the last chapter and how they were called to a life of suffering, because as Christians, they are Christ followers, and Christ encountered a lot of suffering and, in fact, died. And he said that the servant is no greater than the master. So this Christianity life that they signed up for, like, if they went into it assuming there would be no suffering, then they really misunderstood the whole history of what Christianity is and who Christ was. So he's like, to this you were called. Like, in a sense, what he's saying is, like, you should have expected this. And he, later on, I think in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Like, this is a constant thing he brings up throughout the book. Like, guys, like, this shouldn't surprise you that followers of Christ who suffered and died may also suffer, and worst case scenario, here on earth, may also die. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Which is a really vague thing. It's like, well, you'll be blessed if you do this. What does that mean? So he grounds it with a quote from the Old Testament that he gets from Psalm 34. And starting verse 10 and 10 through 12, he gives the quote. It says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his eyes are open to the prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And specifically why he's using this passage as a grounding for that one is if you look at verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Another way of translating that would be, let him be a peacemaker and pursue peaceful responses to the situations of life, which is exactly what he's calling them to do. He's saying, don't revile when you're reviled. Don't attack when you're attacked. Don't give back evil for evil. Instead, be a peacemaker. Be somebody who responds with good to evil. And why? What is the blessing that we're looking for? In verse 12, it says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And at the beginning, he also said, whoever desires to love life and see good days. So you read these verses, and you're like, okay, cool. So if I don't repay evil for evil, if I respond well, if I give good in return for evil, and if I do all these things in this, like I don't speak evil, I don't speak deceit, I turn away from evil, and I seek peace. If I do all these things, I'm going to love life. I'm going to have really good days, and it's going to be awesome. God's going to answer all my prayers. He's going to give me everything I want, and his face is always going to be looking on me with pleasure and be like, oh, I like that one. Like, I'm going to give them whatever they ask for. And you read that, and you remember the situation in which he's talking to his readers, and you got to imagine them, like, reading this, like, scratching their head, be like, okay, I know that's in the Bible, but, like, that's not what we see. What you have here is this quote taken from Psalms kind of argues for the general expectation of life. That's usually true, but honestly mostly true in just an ideal world. Like, if you follow Proverbs and Psalms, you read through them, and you're like, okay, if you're a righteous person, you generally should expect a decent life and to be rewarded from God, and God tends to look on you with favor and bless you as you walk along the path of righteousness. But something that counteracts that, even in Psalm 34, because if you keep reading in Psalm 34, which most, depending on how educated they were, how new to the Christian faith they were, a lot of his audience might have grown up in the church and knew the context of Psalm 34. Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Before it adds, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. So even in the context of 34, it's not saying, like, your life will be peachy when you follow God. It's saying God will look on you with favor, and even if you have affliction, he will give you strength to endure it. And it also has the ultimate goal of, even if you are afflicted in this life, God will deliver you ultimately from the wrath and from the greater affliction in the next life. So even in the context that he's pulling from, he's not saying that, like, by loving life and good days that this is like you just get everything you want. What he's saying is, in general, you're going to have a better life, a more contented, satisfied, and purposeful life if you follow God. and you won't face persecution from God and from man. Because if you do evil, then you oftentimes get punished by man, by government, and just by life itself, because people who do bad things tend to run into bad situations. But also, at that point, you're under God's wrath, and he's not looking favorably at you. So you're facing wrath from God and man. And he's saying it'd be better to live in righteousness, and that way you have God's favor, even if you don't have man's favor. But again, as you think of the context that he's talking to, it's okay, there's this general expectation, like, okay, yeah, they'll have some affliction. But like, you think of the audience he's talking to, and they're like, okay, like, you're giving this quote as if, like, affliction is, like, the exception. But, like, the affliction is kind of our norm. So you see him flip and reflect that in how he continues to talk. In that first section, what you saw was, okay, like, the ideal of, like, live purely and peacefully, and in general, you're going to have the favor of God, and oftentimes you'll also have the favor of man, which is an evidence of common grace, because government, in general, usually mostly rewards good and punishes bad. Now, obviously, you have governments throughout history and some in certain countries for pretty much all of their history that don't necessarily do that. But one of the evidences of common grace is that oftentimes living for God will result in good things. But now he segues into the reality of the fact that that's not necessarily what they're seeing in their circumstance. So now we have the next section, which talks about suffering with hope, which is, again, a reflection upon the reality that they face. And he starts this section, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Which is, again, kind of shadowing back to what he just said. Like, in general, if you do and you're zealous for what is good, you don't have the harm of God upon you. And oftentimes you don't have the harm of man upon you because you're living a good life. I mean, if you think about it, even in our context in America, like, if you're a generally good citizen and you live by good morals, like, law enforcement doesn't really pay attention to you because you're not really on their radar. So it's kind of a general expectation, but then he goes on and says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, which again, he knows his audience is doing, you will be blessed. Which this blessing, again, alludes back to the blessing that was just talked about, having the eyes of God upon you and the face of the Lord not against you. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. So in his response to the reality that his readers see, he says, if you suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Remember that you are blessed, and second, realize who you should actually be fearing or honoring in this situation. Because obviously, in that context, if you're facing persecution from authorities, from specific people, from your employer, from whatever it is, your immediate response is to respond in fear to them and kind of cater to what they're pushing you towards. And if you're not keeping your eyes on honoring God, you quickly start just honoring them. And, well, okay, they don't like that I'm doing that. Well, I'm just going to, like, stop doing that, or I'm just going to be real sneaky in my Christianity and make it look like I'm not a Christian. But what he's saying is, instead, don't fear them. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So he says, your typical response is to respond in fear to them. Instead, you should remember that the ultimate one that you should be afraid of or reverent to and honor is Christ, not them. Because guess what? As we'll develop later in this text, Christ is the one ultimately in charge, not them. Through his work on the cross and his continued work at the right hand of God, as we'll see it develop later in these next few verses, Christ has saved your soul. He preserves it and offers forgiveness for your sins. And he is actually the one who is over all of the power of evil on this earth. So as we respond to the sufferings of life, his first reminder to them is, remember who's actually in charge. Like, as you face the persecution of life, it feels like they're in charge. But remember, look to eternity, look to what Christ has done, remember the fact that he is currently sitting at the right hand of God, given dominion over the evil spirits, over the evil powers of this world, and ultimately one day he will come back and make everything right. That what you face here is but temporary. They're just little authorities that ultimately are no match for the authority of Christ. So he first kind of changes their perspective on who they should actually fear or be reverent to. And then he continues and says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And what's interesting here is he just goes on saying this, like, always being prepared to make a defense for the hope. He's just assuming that as you set your eyes on Christ, this hope that you have is so visible that the world will see it. Like, he doesn't even, like, give a command saying, like, live in a way that your hope is visible. He just says, be ready to give an answer for your hope that is visible. And this assumption that he's making here leads ultimately to the challenging question is, as we face suffering and persecution, whatever form it takes in our life, even if it's just a trial we're going through, whether it's a health trial, whether it's whatever it is that we're facing, difficulties, my personal one is I have the worst luck with cars, and I always am having things that are being fixed and stuff, inconveniences with that. Whatever form of trial or suffering you're facing, as you respond to it, is your hope and your peace in Christ so evident that people ask you why you're responding differently than a normal person would? So he first says, set your eyes on Christ as the ultimate authority and the ultimate one that you should be looking to in this situation to ground how you're responding. And then as you're doing so, your response should be shown in such a way that those who see it are like, whoa, like that makes no sense. Why are you responding to all of this so peacefully and with so much hope and with so much, I mean, not that you're smiling necessarily all the time, but like with joy, like, but this makes no sense. Like, explain this to me. That's why I'm saying always being ready to give an answer. It's like, as a Christian, as one who has their ultimate hope and joy and peace in Christ, the world should wonder why you respond the way you do. So be ready to tell them. Be ready to tell them that, well, because of what I know of Christ and what he's done for me and my eternal home that I have with him, I know that these sufferings here are but temporary. And I know that these sufferings here pale in comparison to the sufferings that I deserve and what he has saved me from. And because of that, I'm able to respond, weighing those two things against each other, and realize that this is but a temporary bit of suffering that I go through on my way to the glory of being in heaven with him for eternity. So because of that, I can respond to this with hope and not be destroyed by this and devastated by this setback. Now, it's not to say that as we face different things in life that there aren't things that will devastate us and destroy us for a time, because they are intense sufferings. But ultimately, how we respond to them, and this can obviously change over time, because at first, things, when you first hear news, it will devastate you. But as you continue to focus your eyes on Christ and have that affect your response to it and how you interact with others and talk to others through it, how you do that should reflect the confidence that you have in Christ. And as you do so, you can be a light to those around you that are seeing it, whether or not they're the ones causing it. Maybe it's just people on the sidelines who are watching all this go down, and they just come alongside you and be like, explain to me why you're able to respond the way you are, because that would have shattered me and I would have just stayed down forever. But you've gotten back up, and you're not only doing that, but you're like encouraging others even in the midst of this, or you're using what you went through to help all sorts of people. Explain to me why on earth you're able to do this. So always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Yet, and he clarifies how he wants them to give this defense with gentleness and respect. So it's not like you're going through suffering for the sake of slapping people in the face with gospel truth. As you're giving light to the world, do it in a way that leads them to Christ, not away from him because of your terrible way in which you're communicating it. I was listening to a podcast recently, and they're talking about the light to the world. And one of the illustrations they gave for it was that we aren't called to be a light at the world. We're not like called to be the person with the flashlight that goes into a dark room to a person whose eyes are adjusted to the dark and just shines the light right in their face and then just blinds them. We're called to be a light to the world, a lamp that shows them a path to go. So how we show light to the world is not intended to be a way that just slaps them in the face and slams a door in their face and just is completely abrasive to them and shuts them off to caring and just thinking that Christians are just unloving people that are just trying to shove something down. But rather, it's a loving alternative view to life that says, okay, this is how the world normally responds, but this is how your response can be and your life can look if you have your hope in Christ. It's a light to the world, not a light at the world. That's what he's getting at in his clarification here of how they are to respond. So responding with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is God's will, than for doing evil. And that's another needed clarification there. He's saying, as you go through this suffering, make sure it's not just suffering that you deserve. Like, if you did evil, if you did something and violated the word of God, like, this suffering isn't you suffering for the name of Christ. This suffering is you suffering for something that you did that you weren't supposed to do. So, obviously, endure that and respond to that well. But what he's clarifying here is, and the ultimate context in which he's talking to, is people who haven't done anything well, people who have searched their heart and their conscience, and they're like, no, how I'm responding to this situation and what I've done up to this point has been seeking to honor God, but because of that, I'm facing persecution. So as you walk through life, if you're walking in a way that is honoring God to the best of your ability, and you're seeking repentance and forgiveness and changing as you're not doing that, and you have a clear conscience, but you come across persecution for the sake of the way you're living, how you should respond in that moment is to still respond with good for evil and to be a light in that situation. Because at the end, it is better to suffer for doing good if it is God's will than for doing evil. It is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Because when you suffer for good, you have a really good opportunity to be a witness. When you suffer for evil, you're just suffering for your decisions. And like, God could definitely use that as well to be an opportunity for you to share the gospel, because how well you responded to somebody legitimately criticizing something that you did. But again, that's not the context he's talking to. He's saying, if you've even done nothing wrong, but you suffer and are persecuted, and you respond well, it is better, because that is an opportunity to shine the light of God and the love that he offers to all in your response. So if you are suffering, make the most of it. Don't waste it by complaining or just always praying to get out of it and never reminding yourself to live well in the midst of it. Maybe if he wills on your way out of it. But pray for strength and faith to live for him during the suffering. And suffer with hope, for we have a hope that can anchor us so well in the trials of life that this world will see it and wonder what on earth could give us such an anchor. So suffer with hope, a hope that the world will see and ask about. And then as a ground for the section that he just gave, he gives the example of Christ. This is the second time he's done this in an extended way. He says, basically, in what he's doing with this transition here, he's like, oh, by the way, if you feel like you've been suffering because you're innocent and you're trying to respond well, remember the example of the one that you're following. Like, he was definitely innocent. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Just to make that clear, just to clarify that, like, he was definitely righteous, and he was suffering for all of the unrighteous people, which is everybody, oh, by the way, including you. That he might bring us to God. He suffered, righteous for the unrighteous, to offer salvation and to bring people to God. Which is funny, just what he told them to do. To suffer through righteousness in a way that would bring others to God. follow the example of Christ. You call yourself Christians, you call yourself little Christians, people of the camp of Christ, then do what he did and go through suffering in a way that brings people into the kingdom. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. 18b, so the last part of 18, all the way through 22, is one of the most difficult sections to interpret in the entire Bible. Luther once said of it, "This is a wonderful text and a more obscure passage perhaps than just any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means." Now, granted, Luther had bigger fish that he was trying to fry at the time, and he wasn't necessarily worried about digging super into texts like this so much as he was worried about leading a reformation and reminding people that you were saved by faith and not by works. So it might have just been due to the time that he had to commit to passages like this. But if you read like a bunch of different commentaries on this section, pretty much every single one will have their own little take on what's going on here. Some will agree with others and kind of pull from them, but then like vary a few phrases in here and there. So there is a ton of stuff I could dig into here. I'm not going to dig into every single phrase and explain all the variants and all the different ways to take it. I'm going to walk you through what I feel like is the best general way to take it. I'll give a couple variants as I go. If you have any questions or you know of an alternate view that you'd like to run by me and we can hash it out together and see what makes sense for certain phrases and stuff like that, feel free to come to me afterwards and we can talk about that. I love digging into like weird theological stuff. I'm not going to do that here, though. Save us all some time. But starting in 18b, it says, "Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." There are a few questions you have to answer here to know what's going on. So he was put to death in the flesh. That's a pretty easy way to start. It's like he was put to death in the flesh. Pretty easy to interpret. Okay, his body was put to death. And then it gets more difficult after there. It says, "But made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." Okay, so you have to answer, okay, what does the spirit mean? Is it like his inner life, his spiritual life, or is it the spirit, the Holy Spirit? And then in which he went and proclaimed, some translations have preached. So what is he preaching? What is he proclaiming? To the spirits, who are the spirits in prison? What is prison? And then it keeps going on, and there's all sorts of questions that need to be answered as you go. Again, I'm not going to dig into stuff. If you're curious, if you want to know some alternate interpretations and stuff like that, come talk to me later. But I think, in general, the better way to understand this would be, okay, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You can understand that. I'm fine with you taking it either as the inner life, his spirit, or as the spirit. In the end, the point of the text is not really affected by which variant you take there. As we keep going, there are some pretty big implications for certain variants that you take. But that one's not a huge deal. So you could either say that he was made alive, like he was put to death in the flesh, but prior to his resurrection, he was still alive in the spirit, and then in that spiritual state, he went and preached, and we'll get to what's coming next in a little bit. Or you could say that the Holy Spirit raised him, so this would be the resurrection, where his body was also raised, and the Spirit raised him, and then in the Holy Spirit, he went. So just like throughout his life, he was led by the Holy Spirit to different places. The Holy Spirit led him to go somewhere. But now we get to the fun part. He went and proclaimed or preached to the spirits in prison. I'm going to kind of cut to the chase on this. And the preached there, I would say, the depending on your translation, again, the better way to understand it is proclaimed. Like he announced something to the spirits in prison. The spirits in prison, you have to go to the next verse to really start to see what would be maybe a good translation of that, or a good understanding of that. So in 20, "because they formerly did not obey when God was patient and waited in the days of Noah." So I would argue that 20 kind of grounds the context of what spirits and what prison he's talking about. So, okay, the days of Noah. And then it says, the spirits, because they formerly did not obey. So, okay, spirits who didn't obey sometime around the time of Noah, that sounds a lot like Genesis 6, 1 through 4, in which you had the sons of God marrying the sons of man, which there's all sorts of debate about that text as well. But the common understanding in Peter's day among the Jews was that this talked about fallen angels who actually took bodily form and married human wives and had children who ended up being these great people throughout that time. And if you actually follow the wording of what's going on there, that wasn't like just in the days of Noah, that was prior to and leading up to the days of Noah. So like in the time period up to the flood, that was happening. And that was part of the rebellion and the sin that God was sending the flood for. And then the prison that they're in, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that some of the fallen angels are kept in prison waiting their final judgment. Because some of them ask when Christ is on earth not to be sent to the abyss. And we also, there are a couple other places that allude to it, and it talks in Revelation about like how the dragon and the demons will be locked up. So we know that there is a prison for fallen angels. So, long story short, whether it was the spirit or in the spiritual state, whether it was prior to the resurrection or after the resurrection, Christ, in some form of either by the power of the Spirit or in the Spirit, went to these fallen angels who had rebelled in the days of Noah and are currently held in prison, and he went and proclaimed to them. And what the text doesn't really answer is what he proclaimed. So I think for that, you have to, one, think about the context of what is happening in church history at that point, and Bible, the story of the Bible at that point, and also keep going in the context, which is a good general rule for pretty much all the questions you face as you come across the Bible, is keep reading or go back and reread. Look at the context in which it's in. So we're going to keep going, and then I'll get back to it. And it says, they formerly didn't obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now you get into another really fun section, which is the section starting at 21 on baptism. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Wait, what? So, I mean, it says right there in the text, baptism saves you. So what's going on with that? I mean, if you read our articles of faith in our church documents and you look elsewhere in Scripture, it says you're saved by faith. And it says, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And then it says those who repented and believed were baptized. So it's like, wait, I thought it was like faith and repentance and claiming Christ as your Lord saved you. So why are we saying baptism saved you? It says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, helpfully, clarification here by Peter, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Peter knows that how he's writing this could be interpreted incorrectly, so he immediately gives a clarification. He says, not as the removal of dirt from the body, which, if you follow the wording of what's going on here, the word body there, different translations do different things with that. It's actually the word that means flesh, which if you follow, like if you do a word study into flesh throughout the New Testament, oftentimes that actually is talking about like your moral nature, your sin nature. So you could take it as not as a removal of dirt. Like, look, guys, baptism isn't taking a bath. You could take it that way. Or you could also take it as baptism saves you. Like, not that like baptism cleanses you morally. And I think that's the better way to take it because of what comes next. So he says, baptism saves you, immediately clarifying, saying, like, look, not that baptism itself morally cleanses you, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he immediately clarifies and says, look, as baptism isn't cleaning you, baptism is a symbol of your appeal to God for a good conscience, which is a fancy way of saying, your cry to God to be cleansed from your sin and forgiven and to ask him to be your Savior and your Lord. Because the only way to get a good conscience before God, as we see in Hebrews chapter 10, is to be sprinkled by the blood of Christ and to be purified and made righteous because of the righteous work of Christ for you, which was guaranteed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this baptism now saving you, this isn't saying that baptism itself saves you, but baptism as a symbol of the reality of what's happened in your heart saves you because of the reality that was there. Like, if you're baptized without that reality, it's a meaningless symbol that doesn't actually match your life. But if that reality is present and then you're baptized as a result of it, you are saved. And in that time in church history, baptism and repentance and belief, they all happen like right at the same time. So baptism was kind of a shorthand way of saying your belief in Christ and your repentance. Especially because in that culture, it was very dangerous to claim somebody else's Lord rather than the emperor. So baptism was a really obvious way of saying, no, I'm a believer. I am a follower of the way, as we see in Acts. I'm a follower of Christ. So your claim to faith, your claim to belief, that saves you. The other question that comes up in this baptism is baptism which corresponds to this. What is this? It's a really vague word. This, if you look back, 8 persons were brought safely through water. Baptism which corresponds to this. This actually seems to refer back to the salvation through water. Which, like, did the water save Noah and his family? No, like the ark saved them. But baptism doesn't correspond to the ark because there's like nothing in the symbolism of baptism, especially immersion baptism, that would match an ark. Like the ark would have had to drown and then come back up. So what's actually happening here with the baptism which corresponds to this, the water of baptism is like the waters of judgment, similar to the waters of the flood, and showing clearly what we deserve for our sins. Because the understanding and the common expectation of life is that if you're submerged in water, you are drowning. So when you're immersed in baptism, it symbolizes death, the death that you deserve. And then when you're raised up from the water, it symbolizes your faith in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and the fact that that also raises you up from that condemnation and saves you from it and delivers you to a new life. You have died to yourself and you're raised to a new life in Christ. So baptism shows us clearly that in one sense we have died and been raised again, but in another sense we emerge knowing that we are still alive and have passed through judgment unharmed. As Noah fled to the ark, so we flee to Christ. So baptism by immersion symbolizes and reckons back to the flood and the symbolism that was happening there. And baptism, which represents our faith in Christ through his resurrected work, now saves us from that condemnation. Which, why would that be important? Getting back to the context of the text, why would that be important to somebody who is facing persecution in the world? You've been saved from your ultimate condemnation and the death that you deserve. Like, you've been saved from way worse suffering and torment than anything you're going to face here on earth. So live like it. And then he reminds them, oh, by the way, remember how I said that you should have your faith and honor and your reverence in Christ? Who, in 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him? Honor Christ, not the people that aren't actually in charge. So he has this explanation and reminder of the suffering of Christ. And I kind of gave already why he would go through this, but just as a way of summarizing again, like, why on earth is he doing this weird, very complicated, very debated explanation of the suffering of Christ? Peter's audience, just as Noah and his family, were a small community beset by opponents who mistreated them. But he's reminding them they shouldn't be discouraged by the smallness of their number, but remember that God, who now extends his patience to all by allowing the unjust world around them that's persecuting them to keep living and not just kill them all like he did in the flood. He's extending his patience just like he did back then. But the day of judgment is coming, just like the flood came. God had patience then, but the flood ultimately did come. So also God has patience today, but there is judgment coming. And the day of judgment is coming in which their opponents will be ashamed and the believers will be vindicated. Hence, the appeal to Noah and God's patience reminds them to persevere. If God preserved Noah when he stood in opposition to the whole world, he will also save his people, even though they feel like they're now being persecuted by the whole world. The basis of their assurance is their baptism. In this baptism, they have appealed to God for a good conscience on the basis of crucified, risen, and reigning Christ. So he very appropriately uses, even though it's very complicated and very debated, he very appropriately uses this reminder of the work of Christ and alludes back to the flood to change these people's perspective and help them to realize that just as in the days of Noah, there was persecution happening, there was mistreatment happening, there was maligning happening as they're facing, but Noah kept being faithful until the day of the flood, and then ultimately evil was judged and good was rewarded, so also in their day, judgment is coming, and they are to remain faithful until that day. Oh, and by the way, as you're being faithful, just like Noah said he talked to those around him, you should also be talking to those around him and responding to your mistreatment in a way that is a light and hopefully, to continue the imagery, get some other people on the ark while you're waiting for the judgment. So since, therefore, starting in verse 1, since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In these last few verses, we see the results of successful suffering. Since Christ has suffered in this way, and since all these things are true, arm yourself with the expectation of suffering. Now, this isn't like I'm going to go out seeking suffering. This is arming yourself with the expectation and the reality that I may very well, in fact, face suffering, and I'm okay with that because my Lord did, and he gave me the example of how to live in the midst of it. And as a side note here, why is arming yourself in the same way of thinking, like, why is that the wording that Peter chose? Remember, Peter is the one who, in the garden, armed himself with the sword to fight off those who would take Jesus. And when Jesus said, I'm going to suffer and be raised again 3 days later, Peter said, far be it from you, Lord. And in both circumstances, Christ responded and, in effect, said, no, this suffering needs to happen. This is the way. This is the path that God has chosen. In the garden, he said, put away your sword, and he healed the ear. And when Peter rebuked him, he said, get behind me, Satan. Because those who oppose the way of God, which often includes suffering, those who oppose the way of God are fighting for not the way of God, which is Satan and his camp. And that's why he says, get behind me, Satan, because you are opposing the will of God right now. So Peter, now that he's learned his lesson, is teaching that we are to arm ourselves, not with our own way of thinking, not with our own reaction, not with our own sword, whether that's physical or metaphorical, as today would be metaphorical, arm ourselves with Christ's way of thinking. Why? For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Whoever arms their self in such a way that they are willing and ready to face suffering, because of the hope that is in them, because of the fact that they love their Savior so much and want to follow in his footsteps, whoever is prepared to face that and face it well is living for the will of God and not for the will of themselves. He goes on to say, so as to live the rest of their time in flesh no longer for human passions but for the will of God, for the time is past that suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drunken parties, and lawless idolatry. It says, whoever arms themselves in this way has ceased from sin, because they are no longer listening and bowing before their human passions, but rather they are bowing to the will of God. Because if you are willing to endure suffering and endure it in a way that is opposed to everything inside of you and how you want to respond to it, it also probably means that as you live your life, you are willing to respond to the temptations that you face in life in a way that is completely opposed to how you want to respond to them. We want to give in to temptation. We want to sin. It's because of the curse how we are bent. But once we've submitted ourselves to the will of God so much that we are willing to even suffer for him unjustly, That probably also means that that same person is able to face temptation because they are living in the strength of Christ and following his example, and they're not living in their own strength anymore. And he reminds them that the time in the flesh, for the time that is past suffices. And what's interesting here is he doesn't like qualify this like, oh, if you were saved at the age of 20, like 20 years was enough. The time to sin that you had was enough. Now, what if you were saved at like 4 or 5? It doesn't matter. The time to live in a way that is under the condemnation of God and live purposely in rebellion to him who is your only source of salvation, whatever little time you had or a lot of time, that was enough. In fact, it was too much. You should no longer desire to live in a way that the non-believers live and to live in a way of rebellion against God. Because why on earth would you want to live in a way that is contrary to your only source of hope and salvation? So whatever time you had, it was enough. And the world around you will be surprised that you don't join in with them, and they will malign you, as we see in 4, and they will look at you in shock and like, why aren't you doing the things that we do? Like, we give in to our sinful desires. Why aren't you? Again, alluding back to the be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Why are you living differently? Great opportunity to explain why. And then he not only sets their minds on the present, saying, arm yourselves in this way, be ready to face suffering, because if you live in such a way, it will help you conquer sin in your life. But he also points their eyes forward and says, oh, as a reminder, those people who are maligning you and those people who are persecuting you, they are one day going to face the judgment for what they've done. And by implication, you will as well. So not only remember that, how you think, how you arm yourselves, how you live affects now, but it also affects your future judgment. For in verse 5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, that though they are judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. He continues to point their eyes to the future and says that this is why the gospel has been preached for all time, even to those who are now dead and in our history books. The gospel was preached so that even though they were mistreated and slandered here on earth, and even though from the world's perspective it looks like they died so they face the same fate of everybody else, we know, because of what God has told us, that yes, they are dead in the flesh, but they are alive in the spirit, and they have an eternity of reward. So as we seek to live honorably wherever we are, even in suffering, we are called to follow the example of Christ, to suffer with hope, and to arm ourselves in preparation to face suffering well and not waste our suffering, but to use it as an opportunity to be a light to the world. Because that is why Christ came and suffered for us, to offer salvation. So as a way of following his example, as we face all the trials of life, use them to show his love and to spread the gospel. When we arm ourselves with this way of thinking, we will find that we have begun to more fully follow the will of God rather than our own will. We serve a risen and reigning Savior who has triumphed over the evil powers of this world and is currently at the right hand of God interceding for us and offering us forgiveness. His resurrection to glory guarantees that we will also be resurrected to glory and eternity with him. Through our salvation, symbolized by our baptism, and through the power of the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, we have died to our old ways so that we may live with him and for him wherever we find ourselves. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this challenging reminder from your word. This reminder that no matter what we face in life, we are called to be a light to the world and salt where we are. That through your resurrection, through the Holy Spirit that you have sent to us, through the fact that we are now your people and your temple and your nation, through the fact that we have a sure source of hope not only for today, for the blessings that you give us, but also for an eternity with you, that we have a reason and the strength to live differently, and that we have a reason and the ability to respond well to suffering and to use it for your kingdom, however long we may be in it. And I pray that you would remind us of this and help us as we seek to honor and glorify you in this way, and as we seek to live in this world in a way that causes people to ask about the hope that is in us, and that we will be ready to give an answer and to show them your gospel and your good news, that there is salvation and that there is hope. I pray all this in your name. Amen.